And we're going to look at about half a dozen verses today. Seven, I think, actually. Nope, six. Acts chapter 17, we're going to begin in a minute in verse 16. Yourself, what on earth are people thinking? What on earth are people thinking? I've asked myself that question a lot. This passage is going to show you what they're thinking. It doesn't mean it makes sense. It doesn't mean it's a good idea. It's not. But you can see why, and that's what we're going to see here, is how do the lost people think, and why would someone refuse the gospel, and what's the pattern that the world is caught up in? If you go door to door, and we have some folks in our church that are very faithful at that, and I praise the Lord, within the last year, God has sent some people that have a zeal for going door to door. And it is a gift, if you will, a strength. We all should evangelize. We have all sorts of kinds of visits that we make. I do a lot of follow-up work. I've done a lot of door-to-door in Phoenix. And if you haven't gone door-to-door for a while, if you have, you'll know what I'm talking about. If you haven't, just go for about, it takes about maybe half an hour before you start to realize there's a lot of really lost people out there. But another way to say it is, there's a lot of really confused people out there. It doesn't matter how many there are. Just one person with the truth can make a huge difference. I told you this story. In Salt Lake City, there's a lot of Mormons. And one night, I was on visitation, and I was given an address, and I was the odd man out, so I was by myself. So it was me and my Bible and the Lord, so I wasn't by myself. And I went to this house, and I can still kind of remember the part of town it was in. It was a pretty nice house. And I knocked on the door, and the lady said, I'm not sure if she knew exactly who I was, but she said, come on in. And so I came in and I sat down, and there were a couple of Mormon missionaries sitting there that were already there meeting with them, and these people were Mormons. And so it's me and about three or four Mormons, and then a couple of more came in. So now it's me and about six or seven Mormons. And you think, well, Pastor, you were outnumbered. Nope. I got the truth. And it doesn't matter how many there are. The truth's still the truth. And honestly, you can be in that situation and say, well, what if somebody thinks of something that confuses you? Nope, I got the truth. You know, they might try to distract me a little bit or say something ridiculous, and they did. But you just come coming back to the truth. Amen? Now, in this passage, look with me at some words here. You need to just have some fun with this like I did. First of all, I mean, starting in verse 16, we're in Athens, okay? Talk about that just more in a minute. But if you come down to verse 19, you see it says, they brought him unto Areopagus. Areopagus. You look at that word and you think, well, what is that all about? Actually, it's an interesting word. It's a combination of two words. The word Ares, you've heard of Mars? Ares is one of the Greek gods. And that word, that last word, that Apagus part of that, is rock. Okay, so it's Mars rock is kind of what it's talking about there. It was a special place to these people. It's northwest of the Acropolis. We'll talk about that in a minute. In Athens, and in classical times, there was a high court of appeals there for criminal and civil cases. So you'd go there to have your case tried. And in Greek mythology and Roman mythology, this was supposed to be the place where Ares, the god that also was called Mars, was tried for the murder of Poseidon's son. That's all fairy tales, of course. But Areopagus, it's a place where decisions are made, where cases are tried. And we're going to look at that. I'll just kind of leave it at that for the moment. There's another couple of words here that are fascinating. If you look at, if I can find it here, I got to see if I've got it in my notes. Yeah, there are two people mentioned here, and it is in verse 18. The Stoics and the Epicureans. Anybody ever heard of the Stoics and Epicureans? They're two groups of people that represent two extreme forms of, I use the word Greek, philosophy, just philosophy in general. Folks, as a general rule, by the way, the word philosophy means lover of wisdom, but I can just tell you, secular philosophy is anything but wisdom. And I was in college, and I was looking for an elective one time, and I was running out of options. There weren't many time slots available, and somebody talked me into taking philosophy. I think, therefore I am, that kind of stuff. And I can honestly tell you that class was not miserable. It was just frustrating to hear all this confusion. Now, the Epicureans and Stoics are two groups of people, and they had their little group, and they had their ideas, and the Epicureans' idea was, by the way, everybody's got the same goal. They want to be happy. Amen? I mean, in general, the world wants to be happy. They want to be, there's a better word for that, they want to be satisfied. And they're looking for satisfaction. And they're struggling, trying to find a way to be satisfied. So there were these philosophies, these theories of how to be satisfied. And the Epicureans, they said, we know how to be satisfied. What you need to do is really enjoy yourself. Really good food, really good experiences and pleasures, and just heap that stuff on yourself, and that'll make you happy. No, it doesn't work. There is a certain amount of that kind of thing that God will put into your life, but that is not the ultimate goal. Amen? That the goal is not to enjoy life to the fullest and have the most food and the most possessions and the most experiences and the most pleasure. That is not what makes people happy. I've known plenty of people that have tried that and failed. Then the other side of the coin was the Stoics. And the Stoics said, no. You guys got it all wrong. It's not a question of how much pleasure you have or how much enjoyment or what great food you eat and those kind of things. The thing that will make you happy is sacrifice, serving others. And a Stoic, if you think of that word Stoic, it tends to be someone who's not emotional. They're kind of straight-faced, and that's the way we use the word. And they thought, you know, it's sacrifice and service and philanthropy. And it is true, that will make you happy to an extent. But that's not the whole answer either, is it? Folks, outside the Lord Jesus Christ, people cannot be satisfied. You'll see it right here. These folks, they're looking for something. In this passage, they're looking for something. And you think, well, that's too bad for them. No, the world is looking for something. People are looking for something. Sadly, our young Christian teenagers are looking for something. And if they do not see how to find it in Christ, they are in a precarious place because they can try all sorts of things. And I'll just remind you again, the wages of sin is death. Not happiness. So I'll let you remain seated while we read tonight. I want to read verses 16 through 21, have a word of prayer, and look at why people are so confused, why they refuse the gospel, and what's got a hold of them. And let's just read that, and I'll have a word of prayer. The Bible says in Acts 17:16, now, while Paul waited for them, and if you remember, he's been driven out of Berea by the Thessalonican Jews. And while Paul waited for Timotheus and Silas at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Therefore disputed he, that's interesting, in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons and in the market daily with them that met with him. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him. Some said, what will this babbler say? Others, he seems to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. Amen? That's the right message. And they took him and brought him unto Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is? For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know, therefore, what these things mean. For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. We'll begin verse 22 when I get back from my trip, but let's pray. Father, thank you this evening that you've somehow, somewhere along the way, God, we are amazed that you brought us to a place where we could hear the gospel, where we could believe it, and where we received it. And Lord, thank you for that. We don't take that for granted. I didn't have to be born into a family that put me up for adoption where I could find the truth. And there are folks here that have stories about how they heard the gospel and got saved. And God, thank you for that. It's a confusing, confusing world. There are countless opinions. And Lord, tonight, thank you that you've given us the truth. It should be something that is so precious to us to know the truth that we would never forfeit that, and that we would allow that to give us that rest that we heard about earlier, because we're not running around looking for the answer. We have the answer, and we can rest in that answer. Lord, thank you tonight that you have given us these few moments to look into the Bible. God, please bless. I pray the Holy Spirit would speak through the Word of God, and that you'd use me as a vessel and a tool. And God, I pray that you'd give folks ears to hear. Bless the teens in the back. We ask, pray you'd speak to them as well. In Jesus' name, amen. I am fascinated by this passage. There's just so many things here. There's one other one that I was going to mention to you, that word babbler. And the word babbler that they accuse Paul of being is a Greek word that refers to someone who hangs around the market. And when people are coming and going, they're dropping seeds out of their bags. And so this person would go around behind them and pick up all these seeds and collect them. And that was the idea was, if you were a babbler, that you just got a little idea here, got a little idea there, and got a little idea somewhere else, and put them all together and came up with something. And folks, we got our ideas from one place, right here. If it came from anywhere else, if the wrong place, if this book doesn't agree with it, if you can't get it in this book, it's not very important. And so they accuse Paul of being a babbler, and it begins, if you look back in verse 16, it says, his spirit was stirred in him. You understand what that means, because you've somewhere have talked to somebody who's lost, and I'm thinking of a young man that did this with me about 3 years ago at a place where I was, a work site that I was at, and the young man would come and tell me what he thought. I was awestruck. It was like, how can anybody be this confused? Maybe he's taken too many drugs or seriously, and it was not funny. It's sad. How can anybody be this confused? And it stirs you. Well, you ever talk to a lost person, and you know the truth, and you try and tell them, and it stirs you. It's a disturbing thing in a sense, because you try to help them and you can't find a way. They won't listen. They won't hear. And so Paul's there in Athens, and he's there because God put him there. And he's waiting for Timotheus and Silas to come along so they can keep on traveling. And he's listening to what these people are saying. And it's the same exact effect that you're going to get if you go door to door for a while. You're going to hear people say all sorts of strange things. And you start to get stirred up. How can they believe that? Why won't they listen? Why won't they hear? And you might remember something. Paul started a church in Corinth. Corinth is maybe an hour by car from Athens. Maybe not quite an hour, 45 minutes maybe. He started churches all over that region. You've never seen the Epistle to the Athenians, have you? He didn't start a church in Athens. Now, some folks believed, but for whatever reason, God didn't start a church there. And not many believed, by the way. And we never hear about a church in Athens. It was a place that was just filled with this confusion. So what is their problem? Why won't they hear the gospel? And I think the very same thing clearly applies to folks today. And let's just show you three or four things here. The first of them is in verse 16. He saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Wholly given to idolatry. Idolatry is when you have a god other than the God of heaven, whoever that is. In our country, you don't see it the way you do in other countries, but as I've told you, when we visited Thailand, everybody has, they call them spirit houses, and they decorate them with Christmas lights usually. And so as you walk down the street in downtown Bangkok, or anywhere in Bangkok, and Bangkok's a huge city, you're walking along and you look in the back of every single store and shop, and there'll be this little house sitting back there. It looks like a little dollhouse. It's about yay tall, normally sitting on the floor, decorated in Christmas lights. That's a spirit house, because them spirits got to have a place to live, right? All right, and you go down the street in Bangkok and you'll see big spirit houses, half the size, quarter the size of this room, quarter the size, a better description, and they'll be up in the air, usually on some kind of a pedestal, and there's just, you'll see statues and Buddhas and all sorts of things And that kind of idolatry is not something we see in our country. Our idols are a little bit harder to spot. Our idols tend to be things that are a little bit more tangible, maybe, like bank accounts or brokerages or possessions or the things like the Epicureans and the Stoics. Some people may worship enjoying life and pleasure and fame, and other people might be philanthropic, but they're doing it in a secular way and not in a godly way. And anyway, we have our idols too. And if you go up and down the street and talk to people, everybody's trusting in something. Well, there's some that I guess have given up, you might say. But a lot of people are trusting in something. What did you trust in before you got saved? You know, a lot of them trust in luck. Luck. That's one of the reasons that gambling is a problem, because when you go and you gamble, what you're saying is, I hope I get lucky. Who's your God? Not the God of the Bible. Luck. Something good's going to happen to me. And I, every now and then, by the way, I see people post things on Facebook like, oh, some angel's going to bless me, or if you say this phrase three times, then you're going to get something good from God. That's idolatry. That's not trusting in the God of the Bible. And these people were absolutely consumed by it. And you can understand that, because folks want to have hope. Somebody says, you know, I'm going to get rich. Probably not happen, but they're hoping in that. Somebody else says, well, you know, I've got a lot of money and I'm going to enjoy that. That's going to be my happiness. Well, you're trying that Epicurean route, and when you get to the end of that road, you're going to find out it's a dead end and it doesn't take you where you want to go. These folks were idolatrous, and it's hard to get people that are trusting in some things to let go of those and grab on to God. Have you grabbed on to God? What are you trusting in? My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Amen? And on top of that, the Bible teaches us plainly that our hope is in the Lord. Not just for salvation, although that's the biggest thing, but for our life. This trip that we're planning on taking, there's still one more hurdle we have to get past on Wednesday in order to take this trip. And I don't know what's going to happen, but I'm hoping we get to go. If we don't, I'll let you know. And little things like that, and you think, who can you trust with that? Not me, not luck, God. Any unknown in your life, God. And God, He's there. Amen? These folks, they were given to their idolatry. And the word given, and it's even a bigger one than that. It's wholly given. The word given means you are captured by it. You have given yourself to it. It owns you. It possesses you. And sadly, it is possible for a Christian to take their eyes and their hope off of God and try and put it somewhere else. Especially teenagers. I see that happen too often. So the idolatry was the problem. The world has replaced God with its idols. And that idea of luck or chance is a big one. There's no room left for God in their life. They're wholly given to it. And idolatry is one of the reasons that people will not turn to Christ. They've got something that they're hoping in, and they've been hoping in it for a long time. It hadn't come through yet, but they're thinking it will. And they may be afraid to give that up. They may be ashamed to give that up. They may just not believe there's anywhere else to turn. We know better. Amen? Christ is there. So idolatry was one of their problems. What's this other problem? Philosophy in verse 18. Then certain philosophers. So now they're going to speak up. By the way, in verse 17, Paul disputed with them. And then there's another place in there where he talks to them. And this word dispute, folks, it's okay to tell somebody they're wrong. Do it carefully. Amen? Folks don't like to be told they're wrong. Sometimes we can find ourselves, if we're not careful, beating around the bush so much that they don't get the message. It's okay to tell somebody. For example, if you see somebody who thinks they're going to be saved by good works, it's okay to tell them, the Bible says, there's none that doeth good, no, not one. There's none righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Jesus told the Jews that your righteousness needs to be better, exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees, or you can no wise enter the kingdom of heaven. It's okay to tell somebody they're wrong. Paul disputed with them. He said, no, there is a truth. And we're not ashamed of it, are we? Amen? And you haven't got to be unkind. I've known some people in Salt Lake City that like to go down to the temple and argue with Mormons. I'm not here to argue with people, but I do want to tell them the truth. And I do want to, if they will listen, show them what the Bible says and compare it to what they believe and show them the difference. And there are some times when you're going to have to dispute. You're going to have to say, that's not right. Let's see what is. And again, if you soul win, you're going to have a lot of experiences like that. So he disputed in verse 17. He did go to the synagogue, and we know that was Paul's way of doing things. He met with devout persons. That's an interesting phrase. And he was in the market daily with them that met with him. And so he's not just talking to them in what we would call church, but he's talking to them outside of church as well. So these philosophers, number two, this is the second problem. Idolatry was the first one. Philosophy is what is considered to be man's wisdom. Again, the two Greek words, philo, or you've heard the word phileo, which is a form of love, a friendly kind of love. And then sophia is the last part of that word. It's wisdom. So somebody who loves wisdom is supposed to be a philosopher. So honestly, a real philosopher is someone who knows the Bible, because this is wisdom. But when you set this aside and you go looking somewhere else for wisdom outside the Bible, what you get is confusion, and that's what these fellows have done. The Epicureans, trusting in satisfaction through pleasure or enjoyment. The Stoics, looking for satisfaction through giving and serving. And so to them, in verse 18, when they encounter Paul, they think of him as a babbler, somebody that's collecting scraps and ideas and that has formed his opinions. And in a nutshell, the problem is he doesn't see it their way, so he must be wrong. That shouldn't intimidate us a whole lot. I'd a lot rather see it God's way than my way. And you might need to explain that to somebody. I've told you the story of a fellow that in Utah was sitting on his front porch on a Saturday at bus visitation, and he says, "Who do you think you are to tell me I'm wrong, and I'm going to go to hell? You really must think you're special to be able to tell somebody they're going to go to hell." I said, "I'm not the one that said it. The Bible said it." You show them the verse. You need to know the verse. "To him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace but of debt, but to him that worketh not, but believeth in him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness." Quoted that verse a million times in Salt Lake City. And the other one we would use in John 12 and places like that. But it's not our wisdom, it's God's wisdom. To them, God's wisdom is mere babble. To us, it's the only wisdom, and it is the only wisdom. To the world, you see what they said in verse 18? Look at this. "He seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods." That is the pot calling the kettle black. These folks had all these mythological gods like Mars and Jupiter and all those kind of things. And of course, there's the Greek sets of names and the Roman set of names. And I never did remember all those when I was in school. I remember they taught them to us. But to somebody who has strange gods like these folks do, God is strange. God's a stranger to them, if you want to put it that way. He is someone they have not met. He is someone they're not acquainted with. He is someone they do not have a relationship with. They hit the nail on the head. Yeah, to them, God is a strange God. Now, you're going to see in the message the next time I preach the rest of this chapter, Paul straightens that out for them. But right now, what these folks are saying is, your God's strange to us. Well, I hope that changes, because there will be a day when somebody's going to come before Jesus and he's going to say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." He's not a stranger to us, is he? If you're saved, you know him. And he knows you. And I heard a fellow pray to get saved one time, and the first thing he said was, "Lord, this is John." He gave the Lord his name. And I thought, that's unnecessary. God knows his name, but that's kind of neat that he wants the Lord to know his name. Does the Lord know your name? He's not a stranger to you, and you're not a stranger to him. And don't let that ever happen. These are strange things. These are strange gods. They use that word a lot. They said in verse 20, strange things, he says, and strange gods in verse 18. That's because their philosophy has taken them away from God and not to him. We don't talk about this a lot. It's just a little complicated and maybe unnecessary, but there's a movement. It's called secular humanism, and it's been around now for a long time, formally for maybe 100 years, and there's a group of folks that have signed on, and there's a society, and it is the backbone of the secular education system now. And secular humanism basically says this: You are, the secular humanism says you are a fool to trust in God to solve your problems. You should solve your own problems. That mankind should deal with mankind's problems and mankind should find the answer. That's secular humanism in a nutshell. And folks, it's just anti-God. And that's the world looking at things. So you won't listen to the radio or the TV or read the magazine or most of the things on the internet and find them. You might won't hear the radio announcer on the news tomorrow say, well, first of all, folks, let's pray and let's trust God with these problems I'm about to tell you about. Nah. You're not going to hear the president tomorrow say, we're trusting God to solve our nation's problems. Wouldn't it be great if he did? But that's the trouble, is the world is, they've set God aside, and they've got their own gods. And to them, God is strange, and their philosophy has driven God away. Here's a third thing, and there's a little tail end, and I'll be done. So they have idolatry standing between them and understanding and receiving the gospel. They have philosophy standing between them and receiving the gospel. Now, then in verse 19, they have, we will call reason is the word I'll use, or evaluation, or logic, or analysis. You can pick the word you like. But in verse 19, they took him and brought him unto Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is, for thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would therefore know what these things mean. And you would think in the first place, this is not a bad thing. It is good to have a forum and you can speak to folks and tell them what the Bible says. But the bad thing about this is they're not there to hear it and receive it. They're there to judge it. Folks, the Bible wasn't written so we can judge it. The Bible's written to judge us. The Bible was not written so that we can decide if it's true. The Bible was written because it is true. And we need to decide it's true. And so the problem here is not that Paul gets to speak or explain himself. The problem is they're not listening with ears seeking an answer. They're listening with ears seeking a reason to reject what he says. They're looking for the problem rather than the answer. And you'll meet some people like that. And usually, I haven't had too much trouble identifying those folks. And a good rule of thumb is this. You need to let them talk about as much as you do, because if you take off in a 5-minute diatribe while you're trying to win someone to Christ, the chances are, if they're not talking, they're not listening. Because somewhere along the way you said something that they didn't like, and right then they just shut you off and they're going to wait till you finish. And then thank you and have a good day, that kind of thing. These folks have got evaluation and reason in place of letting the Spirit of God speak to them. How on earth did we get saved? Somewhere along the way, God spoke to us. Amen? And the Spirit of God strove with us. And the Bible says that that he sought us and that he opened our eyes. And we had the choice to make a decision. And we saw that truth. And that's not where these folks are. Areopagus is that place where ideas were tried and judgments were made. The world measures and judges the gospel according to its inferior standards. And you've heard people do things like that. They'll tell you, well, evolution is science and creation doesn't make any sense. Oh, please. You got to have more faith to believe evolution than you have to believe creation. I put a thing on the back of the bulletin last week about that. Evolution statistically is impossible, practically is impossible, and I don't even care. I believe the Bible. First five words, in the beginning God created. And I praise the Lord. When I went to college, I went to a secular college, but I didn't have to take biology. That was nice. I was an engineer. And we didn't get into the creation-evolution argument at all. There was no need to. We're just studying the way the world worked. And if you study the way the world works, you'll realize pretty quick this is not an accident. It is amazing how God built us, and it's amazing the way the world works. These folks, they had a valuation, a standard of evaluating that was going to fail. They were confused. They were misguided. In verse 19, they say, what is this new doctrine whereof thou speakest? Okay, let's back up a little bit. This is, 60 A.D., so 20 or so years after Christ ascended into heaven is when he's speaking to these folks. For 4,000 years, the world had access to the truth. Pharaoh had to learn the hard way, but God used Pharaoh to show how powerful God was. So much so that when 40 years later, when the Jews finally, after wandering, finally came to attack Jericho, people in Jericho said, "We know what your God did to the Egyptians, and we don't want him to do that to us." And one lady, Rahab, was wise enough of all the people there to say, "No, I don't want to be a part of this. I want to be a part of what of God's people," and she was spared. They were afraid because they could see what God could do. Today, it is so sad. People have been lied to and lied to and lied to about evolution and about secular humanism and about philosophy and all these things, to where when you bring the Word of God to them, they just don't believe it. And the Holy Spirit's going to have to break through that somehow. I cannot do that. But if they're going to have to admit, they're wrong. New doctrine. It's not a new doctrine. This doctrine is as old as the world itself. It's just that these folks lost it. So why don't they accept the gospel? Idolatry, same thing that happens today. Philosophy, same thing that happens today. Evaluation and reason, analysis and logic, same thing that happens today. But then there's one more thing, and I've got just enough time. Look at verse 21. This kind of sums things up then and now. All the Athenians, those are the folks that are Greeks that live there in Athens, and strangers, those are folks that have just come there, which were there, spent their time in, listen to this, nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Now, you could use the word fascination there. You could use the word entertainment there. They were well off. They had enough food and enough housing and enough material possessions that they had enough time to go down and hang around all day long talking to guys. "Hey, what's new? Heard any new philosophy? Heard any new ideas? Oh, that's exciting. Let's talk about that one a little bit." That's not where we live, folks. We have the truth. We're not looking for a new gospel, not looking for a new Bible, not looking for a new Jesus. We're looking for the same thing that's been around for now 6,000 years. And I've told you maybe this story about going to the high school in Utah, and it was an amazing thing. They had a religion class, and they had 10 people on a panel for 2 days, and they had a Mormon, and I was the Independent Baptist, and they had a Catholic, and there was this one kid, and he had shoulder-length hair and was wearing flip-flops and looked like he just got home from the beach. And what the guy was, he was a professional snowboarder. Yep, snowboarder. That's what he did for a living. He snowboarded. And he was Baha'i. And if you've ever heard of Baha'i, it's another crazy new world, new age religion, headquartered up in Joppa. No, not Joppa. Haifa in Israel. They've got a big temple there. We've been there. And anyway, these kids in this class, there were about 20 of them, and they really wanted to hear what this kid had to say because they'd never heard of Baha'i before. What's Baha'i? Oh, that must be interesting. Let's talk about that a little bit. And the reason they're looking for something new, they've rejected what's true and what's old. And they're looking for something else to replace it. And so whatever's new is exciting to them until that gets old. Then there'll have to be something else new. And there'll have to be something else new. And before you know it, they'll die and go to hell because they didn't believe the truth that was there all the time. And folks, we need to be careful. Don't start looking for the new thing, the better thing, the different thing in your life. Just keep on trusting the Lord and doing what the Lord has you doing. And live your life that way. And it's not that long. Our life's like a vapor. And then when you live your life the old way, and you trust the old truth, and you believe in the old Bible and the words it has in it and what it's teaching us, that's going to be a good life. And when you have rejected that, then you start looking for something satisfying. Maybe this will satisfy me. Oh, that didn't work. Maybe this will satisfy me. Oh, that didn't work. Maybe this will satisfy me. Oh, that didn't work. And spend your whole life going from one to the other to the other. And you meet people like that sometimes. It's sad. The Athenians, we'll finish this beginning in verse 22 next time, but you don't really see anything good happening here. The idolatry, philosophy, reason, and entertainment have consumed them. They're wholly given to it. They do nothing else, and the message falls on deaf ears. So what do? Give up? No. Well, you do what Paul did. You know what he did? The Bible says in verse 18, at the end of the verse, he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. And they need to hear. And if you'll give them that truth, the Holy Spirit will work on them, and some of them will believe. You did. I did. I'm glad somebody didn't give up. Why are we here as a church? Let's get the gospel out. And let's teach folks after they're saved, this is where satisfaction is. Not in all those things we just talked about. Let's all stand and pray.